I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, actually, to Ephesians chapter 3, a benediction that we speak about often, but have you actually been blessed by it? Benedictus. Do you actually grasp the richness, the comfort, the blessing that is in this? And before we resume, Lord willing, next Sunday, our study of John's Gospel, this was a timely text that I want us to look at and to listen to and to study it and to savor it this morning, especially in light of where we are right now in the life of our church, even as you just saw on that video a moment ago. Often we hear these benedictions at the close of a service, but do they actually influence our lives? Have we really allowed them to affect us as we ought and grabbed hold of the truth of these? Remember, this doxology here in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 comes on the heels of three of the most glorious and encouraging chapters in all the Bible, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. It's good to review that so we can appreciate the climax and the crescendo that Paul arrives at the end of this section before turning into the second half and the major turning point in Ephesians from chapter 4 onwards into applying and living the truth. The first three chapters are all about this radical new identity, this totally new position that we have in Christ and as God's church. Remember chapter 1? Paul's praising God for every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ because of the Father's will, because of the Son's work, because of the Spirit's witness in us, all because of God's power in Christ at work in us. His body, the church. And then Ephesians 2, if you recall, this wonder of being once dead, now alive in Christ, once far off, now brought near in Christ, joined into this one new man, this whole new humanity, the church. And then chapter 3, Paul, as a minister of this great mystery, now revealed in Christ, followed by his famous prayer from verse 14 in chapter 3. Praying for more power, more love, more spiritual maturity. But he's not going to stop there. It would have been wrong to do so. There's only one fitting finale to three magnificent chapters about God's great salvation in Christ from eternity past, stretching into eternity future. Not to end such a section with an outburst of praise would have been criminal. I mean, Paul's heart and mind are feeling like yours and mine should be as well. When you come to this point, when you grasp the truth that he's just unfolded for us in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, just like in Romans 1 through 11, before he comes to the end of Romans 11, same thing. There ought to be in us, like Paul, this kind of volcanic pressure, this sort of irrepressible urge, this unstoppable yearning to respond in praise, to erupt in thanks and adoration to such a great saving God. This is Paul's fitting conclusion, but mind you, it's also an explanation. Because all that Paul has said, all these staggering three chapters of mind-blowing promises about what God has done for us in Christ. Let's be frank. Sometimes, due to the unbelief of our hearts and the distraction of our minds and the difficulty of our circumstances and the fickleness of our emotions, let's be honest. Sometimes it just sounds a little too good to be true. I mean, really? Really? Has God loved me like that? Has God done that for us in Christ? And then for Paul here in chapter 3, from verse 14, to pray as he prays, that we would comprehend what is he himself tells us there in verse 19 is actually incomprehensible, this love of Christ, that we would know the very fullness of God himself, that puny worms and specks of dust like you and me would be able somehow to contain, or to be inhabited or indwelt by an infinite creator himself? I mean, how is that possible? Really, Paul? How can this be? And so he comes to Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. It's a conclusion and it's also an explanation. There's really only one answer and there's really only one fitting response. Let's stand as we read Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Our Father, at this time in our service, on this Lord's Day, at this time in uniquely each person here at a certain season of life, and corporately in this exciting and wonderful, momentous occasion in the life of our church, Lord, for all of these reasons and more, it is our cry that you would lift us above ourselves, that you would lift our eyes to you. Father, we bemoan, we confess, sadly, we live in an age that is all about self. We live in an age of selfies. We live in a society where the motto is anything but now to him. Our hearts are born crying out the opposite, now to me, from me, through me, and to me. Oh God, the arrogance, the blasphemy of such thoughts and words when you alone deserve the glory. You alone, from you, through you, to you are all things, so you alone be the glory. Help us to learn and to live, to know more of what that means, to think like that, to pray like that, to obey like that, to fellowship, to worship, to build, to labor like that until the day comes that we'll finally get it. One day around the throne of the Lamb, at last, our hearts will be perfectly in harmony, in tune with the song of heaven, with the plan of history, with the purpose of the ages, when all things are summed up in Christ. And we know your fullness at last. Prepare us, help us, rehearse us for that great choir and never-ending concert. Wash us, cleanse us of our idolatry and our self-centeredness. Teach us what it is to be a God-centered church in a man-centered age. We need you, Lord, by your Spirit, through your word. Work now. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Yeah, you may be seated. If you haven't guessed the title already, it's the first three words of the text. Now to him. Now to him. As many of you know, Friday was indeed a special day over at 310 Boundary Road. Every day, as our building committee and Peter, our builder, and each of the engineers would reiterate, every day has been pretty important. Each brick is laid. Each step brings us closer to that historic first Sunday, this long-awaited celebration when we will dedicate our new building and meet there for the first time. I can hardly wait, counting the days, maybe the hours. But Friday was unique. Friday drew a crowd. Cars slowed down, no accidents, thankfully. Bypassers stopped, onlookers gazed, and even a neighbor thanked us. Why? Because, as you just saw in the video, at about 10 a.m., Friday morning, the big crane lifted up 850 kgs of steeple and placed it in position, crowning the church building. And then moments later, the crane came back down. Some of you left because you thought it was going to happen a different way. And I didn't know, and I was having a good conversation. And so I'm glad I stayed, because only moments later, they found out how to unhook the crane from the cables that held the steeple. And they didn't find out, they knew how. And they came back down and they picked up a green cage with two men inside of it holding an 80 kg cross made by our own Ricardo. Thank you, brother. Is he here today? All right, he missed out. Cross was lifted high. Men opened up a door inside the big cage up there, and they lowered the cross upon the steeple. The apex of the cross now sits at 17 meters high, almost six stories. I think it's a fair question to say, why? Why? Why bother? I mean, why a steeple? Why a high ceiling? Why arched windows? Some people call it the Pope's hat. Catholics didn't invent this, by the way. Why have Christian churches for centuries built in a distinctive way that makes those chapel meeting houses stand out and look different from all the other buildings in the community? It's not required biblically. It's not necessary spiritually. We've met for the last 7 years right here. Has God been present? Amen. Plenty of churches have steeples but preach a false gospel. Plenty of true churches have no building at all, like the early church. They meet in homes and huts and classrooms and in caves. And yet, from the earliest times, once Christianity was legalized and Christians were allowed to build churches, the instinct of believers has been to build the way we live the rest of our Christian lives, in a way that honors God, that's distinct from the world, that's separate from society. The child of God desires to do all that he does in every act and every project to the glory of his Savior and Lord, to display Christ, to point away from me and from you, and to point up to him. As Paul says here, now to him. And in the old days, churches would actually have steeple-raising ceremonies on the day it was erected. But since most of you were at work and couldn't be there, I thought I'd bring a little bit of the celebration to you this morning so we could rejoice together. You see, Christian, nothing in your life is neutral. You realize that? Nothing is actually neutral. Everything you do has meaning. Scripture says even your eating and drinking will either glorify God, or in some way dishonor him or detract from his name. Likewise, no building is neutral. Every building talks, every structure speaks, every edifice has a message and has a purpose. My prayer, I know our prayer together as a congregation is this kind of language, isn't it? Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him. That this would be the message of our building as it has already been the message of our lives and of our church life together from day one. That every time we gather there, 310 Boundary Road, whether it's the arched windows, the high ceiling, the steeple, which should just be an echo, most of all, of the preaching and the singing and the loving and the serving and the evangelizing, that all of it, seen and unseen, physical and spiritual, would say, now to him be the glory. It's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about him. Look up. Lift your eyes. Amazing how often Scripture actually says that. Lift up your eyes above the worries and the cares that have plagued you all week. Can Sunday, the Lord's Day, not still be a little different? Refuse secularism. Resist society that says Sunday's the next Saturday and crowd as much as you in and do church if you can and your third cousin doesn't have a birthday party and you've got nothing better to do. No, we say the Lord's Day is different because worship is different, because God is different, because church is different, because he is worthy. And we're coming together to do something that is unlike anything the world can explain or understand. Lift your eyes above the worries and the cares, the toils and the troubles of the week. Isaiah 40, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. Our God shepherds the stars. How about the Psalms, right? Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes, right? To the hills, from where does my help come? Psalm 123, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Now to him, as Paul says. How about Isaiah 6, verse 1? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. How does Jesus pray in John's gospel? As we've seen, even in John 17, it begins by saying he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He called upon his heavenly Father, our Father. Now to him. Oh, that our church building would be an expression of what should already be in our hearts by his Spirit and by his Word. To God be the glory. Great things he has done, right? That the community would know that what we do on Sundays and every time we gather, it's all about him. And that the heart of Paul is the heart that beat that we have to grab every opportunity, as Etienne just preached a few weeks ago in Colossians chapter 3, to seize every moment we can to say, set your mind not on things below, but on things that are above. The world has you all week long, and we don't realize how much it has us. The Lord's Day, Sunday, and when we gather as a church is our one chance to say, eternity matters. Now is not all there is. Forever counts. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit do exist. There is an unseen world, and I'm going to lift up my eyes. There's more than just what I can see around me. There's a spiritual world, and that's what matters most. We come to this text and we find three questions. Three questions that Paul answers to lift up our hearts heavenward in praise and adoration of the great God of our salvation. We're going to look mostly at the first point, why, to glorify God, and then briefly at where and when. Let's look first of all at why, to glorify God. Paul tells us because of his power. All the power comes from him. All the praise ought to go to him. And I want to show you something here that I think would be a good exercise for you, as it is for me every time I visit or revisit texts like this. It's an exercise in biblical meditation. In our rushed age, we are too guilty and far too prone to be hasty with the scriptures and not be a Psalm 1 person who puts their roots down deep into the streams of scripture so that we would bear fruit in season and our leaf would not wither. So what we're going to do in verse 20 is, under this first point, why to glorify God, I want you to watch this. Many of you probably haven't seen this before. We're going to see a pyramid of power, God's power to us. And there's going to be eight different descending layers as we unpack and add phrase upon phrase upon phrase of what the Holy Spirit says to us through here, the Apostle Paul. A power pyramid. Eight descending layers that magnify our omnipotent, almighty, all-powerful God. First one, why do we glorify God? Well, because God is able to do. That's the heart of what he's saying here, and then we're going to sort of build more and more Lego pieces on this first Lego, if you will, pardon the metaphor. God is able to do. I mean, if we're praying within his will, can we ever pray too extravagantly? Was Paul over the top in asking for what he asks for here in the previous verses? The very fullness of God to fill us up, to know the very love of Christ in its immeasurable breadth and length and height and depth and its infinite dimensions? Brothers and sisters, what's wrong with the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, name it, claim it, heresy that is destroying the church in Africa? What's wrong with it? Is it that they're asking too much from God? Opposite. You understand? Opposite. They're asking too little. That's their crime. They're asking too little. Here's what we ought to be asking for. here's how big we ought to pray. Some of the sweetest words in Scripture, aren't they? To him who is able. How many of you know that chorus I grew up singing? He is able, more than able. That just stuck with me as a young believer. God is able. Paul uses it at the end of Romans chapter 16 in his doxology there. Now to him who is able to establish you. Jude uses it at the end of his epistle when he says, now to him who is able to keep you. And here we read in the text, now to him who is able to do. Greek word here is quite straightforward. It means God is able to make or cause. He's able to accomplish or perform. He's able to provide and create. He's a worker. He's not like the idle, inactive, dead gods of the nations. What message did God give the prophet Isaiah when the people were straying from the true God and chasing after all their idols? Remember, God challenged the idols to a duel, a contest in Isaiah chapter 41. Listen, declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. What's the proof that they were false gods? They can't do anything. They can't even do evil. They're dead. False. They can do nothing. But our God is real. Our God is true. Our God is able. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. As God said to Abraham after promising that he and Sarah would have a child in their old age, and then Sarah responds with her laugh of disbelief. And the Lord said through the angels in Genesis 18, verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah prays to God in Jeremiah 32, oh, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too difficult for you. But the angel Gabriel proclaimed to Mary when she was told she'd be bearing God the Son through the Holy Spirit while a virgin. Luke 1, verse 37, with God nothing shall be impossible. As Jesus himself taught his disciples on more than one occasion, with God all things are possible. So, little pyramid here. First of all, God is able. Now, let's add to that from the text. God is able to do what we ask. What we ask. It's not just talking about his general ability to work powerfully in the universe. How does he particularly love to unleash his power? Who is it that he most loves to show his omnipotence to and to display his ability for? Those who ask. His people who pray. The means which God has appointed to channel his sovereign power. Just as we're going to be spending time doing, like we do every Sunday in the service, and as I seek to lead you in a pastoral prayer and other prayers in the service, and in our picnic, we have seasons where we can turn and pray in groups together. That's how God works. He's able to do what we ask. And you have to love these scriptures, don't you, that kind of dare us to ask great things of a great God. I mean, we've just been seeing this in John 14, John 15, John 16. Jesus says, if my word's in you and you're asking in my name, you have the right priorities. He says, whatever you ask, whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. Brothers and sisters, my praying friends, let's admit, I think when we bow the knee, when we even just bow our heads to pray, we have no idea what's about to happen. Only in heaven will we find out probably a lot of what has happened. And what the Lord can do and does do through our feeble requests. I love the way Piper puts it. Prayer is the splicing of my limp wire with the lightning bolt of heaven. Wow. The kind of power that prayer puts us in touch with, moving the arm of the Almighty, the hand of an all-powerful God. Beloved, let me put it to you this way. Never think you can ask beyond God's ability to fulfill. Did you get that? Never think you can ask beyond his ability to fulfill. That's impossible. I want to caution you about being so cautious when you pray. Stop fearing that somehow you're going to embarrass God or yourself, or you won't be able to handle the disappointment. Christian, when you pray in line with his word, submitted to his will and his timing, desiring his kingdom, then you go ahead, ask and you shall receive. Scripture says, open wide your mouth and I will fill it, says the Psalms. But Paul has more. We've seen God is able to do. He's able to do what we ask. What's next? Able to do what we ask, or? Third layer of this expanding pyramid here. Able to do what we ask, or? Think. Don't we all have these things that we hesitate to pray about, but we sure think about, or we sort of imagine or fantasize about? Fears, dreams, desires for what we'd love for God to do in our lives, in our church, in this world? If only we knew that it was his will and we had permission to pray for it. And then you come to a text like this. He's able to do what we ask or think. He so loves his children. He is such a glorious God. He is such a generous Father. He loves to surprise us and sometimes answer our mere thoughts before we ever get around to praying them. Love to show off his power and impress us with his ability beyond our wildest imaginations. Often I've said to Michelle, at first you think, wow, that's an answer to prayer. Look what the Lord's done. And then your conscience kicks in. I never even prayed about that. I don't remember praying about that. I thought about it, but so often it stays a thought and we don't actually, and it becomes a worry or whatever, and it doesn't get translated into prayer. And still God says, that's okay. I didn't need your prayer. I worked through your prayer, but I don't need your prayer, so I'm going to do some things you never prayed about just so we remind you who gets all the credit. Christian, you can never out-imagine God. He's infinitely more powerful, always more creative than you will ever be, or all of us put together. His expectations will far surpass yours. He can outdream you any day. You and I cannot grasp how great his passion is for his glory, the advance of his kingdom, and the good of his kids in this world. But there's more. We've seen he's able to do. He's able to do what we ask. He's able to do what we ask or think. What's the next layer of the pyramid? Fourth line down. God is able to do all that we ask or think. You mean he doesn't have a credit limit? Tolerance level, a personal threshold? Okay, that's enough. I've glorified myself enough today. I've shown you enough of my love. I don't want to overdo it. No, it doesn't say he's just 50% able or 90% able. No, it says he's able to do all that we ask or think. Maybe this little story will help you. God's not like that banker. Man, very successful all of his life in banking. So in his retirement, he decides to run a petrol station instead, out on the family farm. He fails miserably. Do you know why? People drive up to the station and they'd say, I need 20 liters of petrol. But he's an ex-banker and he'd say, can you get by with 10? Doesn't work. We treat God like that sometimes. Oh, Lord, I don't know if I should be asking for this. And we would never say it, but what we're actually saying is, Lord, I'm sure you must be tired, and you've got a lot of other people to answer, and I know I've asked you this for the 1,000th time, and I don't know, maybe I'm not good enough, and I haven't performed well enough, and I'm not fast enough on my little religious treadmill, so I don't know if I should ask you for much. And that is an insult to your Heavenly Father. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God of your salvation. James chapter 1, in faith we ask God for wisdom because he gives to all men generously and without finding fault. He's not stingy. He's not miserly. He is lavish and extravagant. I love the words of the hymn writer. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Do you believe that, Christian? Do you pray like that? All right, there's a fifth layer. Are you ready for this? We've seen he's able to do. He's able to do what we ask. He's able to do what we ask or think. Able to do all that we ask or think. Fifth layer, he's able to do. What's next? What's it say in the text? Look there. This is not just preacher's rhetoric. This is not just motivational, optimistic speaking. That is puny. that is pathetic. This is true. The Bible says so. Look at the text. Beyond all that we ask or think. Christian, the extent of your asking will never measure up to the extent of his giving. Your requests will never be more than a drop in the ocean of his abundance. Just look at Ephesians 1, for example. If God had not told you, Christian, would you have ever thought of asking for those things? And now here's where we have to adjust from our earthly-minded priorities, which contaminate and frustrate and disappoint our prayer lives, to the realm of the unseen and eternal, which is what Paul's on about. Let's start with where Paul started, Ephesians 1. Would you have ever thought of asking God for that? Okay, Lord, how about every spiritual blessing imaginable in the heavenly places in Christ for me? And not just redeem me by the bloody, violent death of your own Son, but adopt me, and not just make me justified and forgiven, but actually a child seated at your table, as loved as your own Son, joined to Christ. And Lord, how about your Holy Spirit sealing me and verifying so that I never lose this great salvation? How about the will, eternal will of the Father, the sacrificial work of the Son, the sealing witness of the Spirit? How about all of that, Lord? Would you have ever thought of asking for that? I still forget to ask for it, and it's in the Bible. No one would have prayed like that if God didn't give you permission, if God didn't tell you so in his word. Here Paul is in chapter 3, just the previous verses, 18, 19, praying for a love, to know the love of Christ, which is beyond knowing. And now he's talking about power, imagining power, which is beyond imagining, from limitless love to limitless power. Maybe this will help you. I came across this yesterday from the inimitable imagination of London, Charles Spurgeon. Fling the bridle on the neck of your imagination and let it, like a winged horse, not only scour the plains of earth, but fly through the clouds and mount above the stars. But its furthest most flight, on the most rapid wing, shall not bring you near the confines of the possibilities of God. What language of mine can adequately set forth the divine ability to bless, when both the eagle eye of prayer and the eagle wing of thought fail to discover a boundary? How big is your God? Problem with the health, wealth, prosperity gospel? One thing: small God, puny God. The Bible presents a big God. Give you a house, a car, shiny shoes and a shiny white suit and all that other rubbish. That's nothing for God. But to save you from your sin, to give you power to live a holy life, to teach the people who drive all the shiny, fancy things to actually stay sexually pure and not be on their fifth wife, and to live holy and to have a unified church where it's not a bunch of disillusioned people who bounce around because of the false signs and wonders every 5 years, but a holy life and a unified church and real conversions and true churches and blessing a continent, not bleeding a continent with a false gospel, but bringing true transformation and holy lives and honor to his name and real worship and pure singing. Those are God-sized requests. That's supernatural. No businessman with a slick plan can pull that off. I mean, I can imagine the Lord doing amazing things. Just think in concentric circles. Lord, to make me more holy, more Christ-like, better father, better husband, better pastor, more humble, more fruitful. And then our church, I mean, what God could do through one faithful church to see souls saved, to see missionaries sent out and churches planted and leaders trained up, to see impact on a city and on a nation. And then to see what God bringing revival and reformation to churches across the city, across this land, and what God could do in Africa and what our world needs today. And you imagine and you imagine and you pray and you pray and you think and you think. And then the Lord says, by the way, it's something you're not able to imagine. It's more than that. Look at the text. Beyond what we can ask or think. But there's more. Look at the next layer of the pyramid. Not only says God's able to do what we ask, able to do what we ask or think, able to do all that we ask or think, able to do beyond all we ask or think. Number six, the sixth layer here, able to do abundantly beyond all we ask or think. Paul didn't just settle for the usual Greek word here for abundant or surpassing. No, no, he adds two more prefixes, two more compounds to coin his own word. I love the way Paul does this. A triple-decker, three-word compound in the original Greek. And that brings us to the next layer. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly, or most versions today say far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think. One commentator says, Paul is using here the highest form of comparison imaginable, a superlative. The best we can do is to translate it far more, or exceedingly abundantly, or infinitely more, or very far in excess of. Christian, is this the God you serve? Is this the God you pray to? Is this the God we sing to and trust? God of lavish generosity, a God you can never outgive, a God who is a debtor to no man, a God who is an inexhaustible fountain of infinite goodness and grace. I mean, who would ever have imagined that God would unite Jews and Gentiles into one body in Christ and create one new humanity? Neither humans nor angels would have anticipated such a miracle. It is far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think. And beloved, isn't this a testimony of saints down through the ages and patriarchs of old? I mean, how about Abraham? God tells him, come out of pagan Ur into the promised land. You're going to be blessed to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. A great nation is going to come from you. And sure enough, a nation of millions of people through whom Messiah would come, a nation that's still in existence today, some 4,000 years later, a nation through whom the gospel would come and reach thousands of other nations? You think Abraham would have ever thought in his wildest dreams of praying like that? Far more abundantly than all that he could ask or think. How about Moses? Let's go with Moses. God tells him he must lead the nation out of Egypt, that God would cause Pharaoh to let the people go. But did Moses realize it was going to take 10 dramatic, grotesque plagues? Could Moses have ever anticipated it would take the parting of a Red Sea, the drowning of an entire national army, and then miraculous provisions in the wilderness, a pillar of cloud and fire, manna from heaven, quail from the sky, water from a rock? Far more abundantly than all we could ask or think. Or how about one more? David. David, a shepherd boy in the field called to be the king of Israel. Blessed beyond his wildest dreams, through his loins, in his line would come a savior, another king, another kingdom that would far surpass David's throne. Brothers and sisters, we must stand shoulder to shoulder with Abraham, Moses, David, and all the saints in confessing that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think. But there's one more layer on this pyramid. He's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to what? The power that works within us. Paul wants to clarify precisely the kind of ability God wants to display for us. The kind of power he loves to exercise. His vast ability is aimed at one goal. The focal point of all of his omnipotence. Of all the places God could be manifesting his power. He says it's here. In us. And throughout three chapters now, and around Ephesians, and across the New Testament, this only means one thing: your holiness, our sanctification, Our spiritual maturity in Christ. He talked about it in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Your conversion from dead to life. Your union with other believers in the church. Your growth, the fullness of God within you. Even as we're about to hear in our members meeting, 14 different people out of darkness into light. Sin's captives set free by the blood of Jesus. Is there any greater joy? Often, I think our prayer lives are frustrated. We don't get the answers we want, and we are vulnerable to all the false gospels out there because we're praying for the wrong things, and we're finding joy in the wrong places. But if our greatest joy is to see people saved and to be a part of the church and to give glory to God, then that joy can never ask too much or crave too much or hunger for too much, that God cannot fill it and will not fill it. That crane on Friday lifting up 850 kgs of steel on two cables, it's nothing. It's like a flea bite compared to the power of God, the infinite power of God indwelling the Christian through the Holy Spirit because of Christ, enabling us, regenerating us, saving us, calling us, adopting us, redeeming us, justifying us, and then sanctifying us and teaching us to be content, to be thankful, to love each other, to be forgiving, to be obedient, to be generous, to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. That is power. As I said to you last Sunday night, when you read the biographies of great men like McKay, who took the gospel to Uganda, and you see all they endured and you see all they suffered, you don't need signs and wonders. That is power. How did they endure all of that if not with resources from heaven? But if we're not venturing much and risking much and daring much for the kingdom, then we're not going to need that sort of power. And so we're going to replace that power with a false God who just helps me be positive and have a good day and get promotions at work and have a nice financial stability. We've got all the wrong goals. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, this text confronts you if you are one of those chronic, I can't sort of people? I hear you, preacher. I've been there before. I've tried every counselor in town, tried every church in town. I'm telling you, you don't know me. You don't know the background. You don't know my circumstances. You don't know my upbringing. You don't know my income. You don't know my health. You don't know my situation. I can't be content. I can't rejoice. I can't overcome anger. I can't stop smoking or some other bad habit. I can't learn patience. It's true. Amen. You can't. God can. Are you an atheist? Or are you a believer? If God doesn't exist, then you can't. And you're right, and let's just close up shop, and I'll go home and smile and wave. But if there's a living God, and he's spoken in his word, and he sent his son, then you can, because his power's at work within you, or you should be honest and say you don't believe in him. God is able. He's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Listen to Lloyd-Jones, he writes, "Surely our greatest trouble in the Christian life is our failure to realize that God is not like man. The greatest sin of every Christian and of the Christian church in general is to limit the eternal absolute power of God to the measure of our own minds." All right, briefly, the last two in closing. We've seen why to glorify God because of his power, eight stages of God's power pyramid that Paul builds there in verse 20. That's why to glorify God, because of his power. But where? Where do we glorify God? Verse 21, "To him be the glory," again, ascribing honor and greatness, power and majesty, radiance and splendor to the King of heaven, the Savior of all. But where? Where is he to receive this glory and honor? Two places, two realms and locations listed there in verse 21. Where? In the church. And in his son, Christ Jesus. In the church, we have to recall back in verse 10, Ephesians 3, verse 10, of all the places that God wants to put his manifold wisdom on display to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places and into angels and demons in spiritual realms. What's the one vehicle, the one instrument, the one place where God has chosen to show off more than any other? In his church. No wonder Satan tries to most confuse and frustrate us and disillusion us with the church. To him be glory. May he be honored. May the body of Christ be as it ought to be, the masterpiece of his grace, the demonstration of his redeeming power, the trophy of his sovereign love. As my grandfather used to say, Christianity would have died out a long time ago if it were not supernatural, and it would have died at the hands of its friends. What did Gandhi say? The worst thing about Christianity is Christians and churches. But God, the church survives. Christ is still building true churches in a world of false churches because his power is present, because of his gospel, as we heard last Sunday, that saves and establishes and builds the church. This is the mightiest of all the displays of God's power in the church. And inseparable with this, in Christ Jesus. How can you separate a body and her head, the bride and her husband, a people and their Lord? The church would never have come into existence without Christ. We wouldn't be here without his person and his work and his gospel. As Ephesians chapter 1 makes so very clear, everything is in Christ. It's almost in every verse, right? No blessing can be received from God outside of Christ. No glory can be ascribed to God outside of Christ. No prayer can be raised to God outside of Christ. No thanks, no honor, no glory, no service, no obedience, no worship can happen to God except through the one mediator, our great high priest, Christ. I thought of that again as that cross was lifted up on Friday. My heart welled up and crying out, oh God, keep us faithful to that message of the cross in this community. Make us heralds of this saving message. May all who drive by here to see that this is a place where they're not going to hear false gospels, but they're going to hear the true word of the cross. Foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the very power of God, as Paul writes. As I said to the owner of the steel company standing there, watching his men up there, not knowing where this owner stands spiritually, but I couldn't resist telling him, that cross is up there as a reminder for us of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is no other way to be saved from your sin. Didn't Isaiah prophesy that God's servant Messiah would be high and lifted up, greatly exalted? Jesus declared, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Repeatedly in the Gospels, John 3, John 8, John 12, if I am lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. And that comes supremely through our lips and through our lives and through our ministry as a church. To him be glory in Christ Jesus. And third and finally, we've seen why to glorify God, where to glorify God, when. When to glorify God. The answer, now and forever. Look at the text. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Literally, of the age of the ages. Age upon age upon age, an infinite sequence of ages, wave after wave of eternity that will envelop us, world without end, as the King James puts it. As a songwriter put it, to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the God whom heaven's triumphant host and saints on earth adore, be glory as in ages past, as now it is, and so shall last, when time shall be no more. We saw that in chapter 2, right? It's going to take all of eternity to show us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We sing this, don't we, when we've been there 10,000 years? So it is here. Paul speaks in a way that blends time and eternity. He blends the two horizons of human history and infinite eternity. He says, to all generations, that's time and history. And then he says, forever and ever, that's eternity and infinity. Infinity. God's eternal perfections will call forth our eternal song. The never-ending glory of his grace will be the never-ending anthem of men and of angels around the throne of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, you got bigger dreams? Man, I'd love to see my kids get married. I'd love to have grandkids. I just can't wait to get in our building, see what the Lord's going to do with Antioch. But don't stop there. Don't stop there. Our prayer, our cry, our dream ought to be, how will God get glory in if Jesus tarries and doesn't return, in my grandkids and my great-grandkids, if we're faithful and our church is faithful, how will God be more famous through them? And how will eternity bear the fruit of labors before me and labors after me? And how will angels in heaven and cherubim and seraphim and the church triumphant and every tribe and every tongue give glory to the Lamb and give honor to him who deserves all the praise? Do we pray and dream and think like that beyond the little world of me and I this and I that? Oh, now to him be the glory. Can you think of a better word to finish with than the last word of the verse? I mean, what else can you say to this Pauline hallelujah chorus? Amen. Let it be. Truly, yes. Say it again! Is this your response, Christian? New believer, some of you being added to the church this day, do you respond to this God-centeredness by saying, deep in your hearts, however much the struggle is there, at the end of the day, when you lay your head down, to him be the glory. It's all about him. How about seasoned saints? Those of you who've walked with the Lord many years here, is this still the cry of your hearts? Nothing less than this, now to him. How about some of you suffering souls here this morning? Not in a good place, going through a rough patch. Is this still your cry? Now to him. A heart that says, amen. Maybe some of you don't even know Christ. You need to speak to a true believer. Talk to me, someone afterwards, and say, I want to join this song. I've been singing all the wrong songs for the wrong person. I've been bowing down to dead idols that can do nothing. I want to know this God who is able to save me from my sin and to fulfill the purpose for which he created me, to live for his glory. I want to be a little steeple. I want to be a little arched window. I want to be a little whatever it is, to glorify him and just be a finger going, him, him, him. I must decrease, he must increase. Whatever place you find yourself, at whatever season or stage of life, and together as a church, this must be our cry. We sing it, don't we? Praise to the Lord. Oh, let all that is in me adore him. All that has life and breath, come now with praises before him. Let the amen sound from his people again. Gladly, for we adore him.